Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. While you're turning there, I too want to give public thanks to you for your hospitality towards Naomi and I and our girls. We've had a good week. We've been well taken care of in every respect, and we've enjoyed your fellowship around the things of our God. Had a lot of positive conversations and some who added to my understanding of the scriptures after each message and shared things about the Lord. And so we love hearing that, and we do appreciate your prayers. We're going to be going on, as was announced, to Ohio, heading that way tonight, and getting there tomorrow, Lord willing. Naomi is scheduled to speak to a ladies' group tomorrow evening, among which will be some lost people, so you can pray for that effort. And I'm going to be speaking at the assembly on Sunday twice, and then we hope to get home late Sunday night, Lord willing. On Tuesday is my surgery. I'll just ask you once more to pray for that. I'm having cornea transplant surgery, and just pray the Lord would have his way, but if it's his will, that it would go successfully and that there'd be no complications. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to begin, please, at verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, ye yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Please notice that last phrase, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, I know that it's probably at times seemed a little bit depressing all week, thinking about suffering, thinking about troubles and trials and opposition, and at times unbelief. I hope, though, in the six messages previously, that in hearing about what our Lord Jesus suffered, you come to appreciate him a bit more for all that he's done for us. I hope also tonight to show you some of the benefits that have come from the Lord Jesus suffering. Now, on the first resurrection morn, after the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, his disciples were at first perplexed. They didn't know what to make of the situation. Take, for example, the two on the road to Emmaus, who, as they traveled around, had conversation one with another and were sad. That's how the Lord described them when he came upon them. And he came and disguised himself so they wouldn't recognize him, supernaturally disguised himself. And he said to them, "What conversation is this that you're having as you walk and are sad?" And they said, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been going on? Haven't you watched Fox News, man? Don't you know what's happening? How there was Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet from God, mighty in word and deed, who did many signs and miracles, and we had hoped that it would be he who would deliver Israel. And yet now that seems as if it's all at an end. It seems like that hasn't turned out the way we had hoped. Because our rulers took him and delivered him up, and he was crucified. And now it's been 3 days, and certain women from our midst went to the tomb, and they found the stone rolled away, and they found the tomb empty. And we don't know what to make of all this. Now, isn't that amazing? The very first Christians, on the first resurrection morning, didn't believe it when the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. That's one of the great historic markers that it's not a made-up story. That even the disciples knew the improbability of such an occurrence. To them, impossibility just about. After seeing what the Lord Jesus had suffered, after seeing the manner in which he had died, surely no one could come back from that. And even when the women came saying, "Christ is risen," they didn't quite know what to make of it. They scarce could believe it. And the Lord said to them, "O fools," he wasn't being abusive. The term has the idea of, now you're not using your heads here, boys. You're not really thinking things through logically. Or maybe it was a boy and a girl, some suggest. I don't know. We know one was Cleopas. We don't know who the other was. Maybe it was Mrs. Cleopas. Doesn't matter. He said, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" This same phrase which the Holy Spirit has Peter use here in 1 Peter chapter 1. The sufferings of Christ and then the glory which should follow. And the Lord asks the question rhetorically, like, of course. When you consider the scriptures, of course. The Son of God, the Christ, must suffer first, and then enter into his glory. You see, the problem was, as they approached Calvary, the disciples, all they could think about was the glory. I can sympathize. You know, my daughter Anastasia, who's 3, oftentimes she goes through an afternoon, and all she's thought about here in Greensboro while we've been visiting Shannon Hills is, "Tonight I'm going to have dessert." Well, yes, that's true. But before the dessert, you've got to eat your regular food, and you may have to eat some vegetables. Now, she doesn't want to think about that. She just wants to think about the dessert. So that's a natural human reaction. As they were coming up to Jerusalem, as our Lord was telling them what he was about to suffer for them, it kind of went over their heads because they were so busy polishing up their resumes, their CVs, if you will. Getting it all polished up. I wonder what job I'll have in the kingdom. I wonder if he'll make me Secretary of the Interior or Secretary of Defense or Secretary of State. I wonder what job I'll have. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And they all got talking about this so much that they argued on the way up. And the Lord said, "What were you all arguing about?" And at first they didn't want to tell him. But then the Lord Jesus had to tell them, "No, the way in my kingdom up is first to go down. If you're going to be great, you need to humble yourself and be the servant of all." And who was the better example of that than the Lord Jesus himself? But to those two on the road to Emmaus, after he says, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory," then beginning at Moses and the prophets, and the writings, he began to expound to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Because when you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, it's true, there are verses that talk about his glory. There are verses that talk about the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the seas. There are verses like Isaiah 9:6 which say, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end." Even Isaiah 53, in its ending, talks about our Lord's triumph. "He shall divide the spoil with the strong," it says. So there is a great deal said about the Lord's glory, about Messiah's glory. But there's also a great deal said about his suffering, isn't it? Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 118, "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Isaiah 53. You can go on and on through the scriptures and see pictures and types and shadows and sometimes outright prophecies of the sufferings that the Lord would have to endure first. Now, the rabbis had noticed this. The professional theologians hadn't been surprised by this. They knew that some scriptures talked about Messiah suffering, and some talked about him being glorified. And they couldn't quite wrap their minds around how that could be so. So they said, some of them at least said, there must be two Messiahs. And that idea persisted in Jewish circles as late as the Middle Ages, with Jewish writers like Maimonides still saying that there'd be two messiahs, one to suffer and one to reign in glory. And for all I know, it could persist in some quarters to this day. I don't know for sure. But they couldn't understand how it could be that one man could suffer to the unparalleled degree that the Old Testament pictures the Messiah suffering, and yet rule and reign and have the unparalleled glory that the Old Testament also speaks of. And yet in the person of the Lord Jesus, we see the two united. Because the one who suffered is the one who is now glorified. Today, as I was preparing, I kept thinking about that beautiful hymn. It's one of my favorites, written by J. Denham Smith. Rise, my soul, behold, 'tis Jesus. Jesus fills thy wondering eyes. See him now in glory seated, where thy sins no more can rise. All thy sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, thou art free. God now bids thee to his table, spreads for thee his feast divine, bids thee welcome, ever telling what a portion there is thine. In that circle of God's favor, circle of the Father's love, all is rest and rest forever, all is perfectness above. You see, the Savior who suffered is now the Savior who's glorified, and in his glory gives to us some very tangible and wonderful benefits. I want to consider seven benefits tonight with you that come to us from the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, doubtless, there are more than seven that we could think about, and maybe you'll write me later and tell me some more, and that would be wonderful. But you know how we preachers are. We like orderly outlines, and seven is the biblical number of perfection, so I'm just going to talk about seven. First of all, from the sufferings of Christ, we can think about the salvation that comes to us. A salvation that the New Testament speaks of in terms of past, present, and future. It is a past salvation. Ephesians 2:8 tells us, for by grace, notice the tense, ye have been saved. It is a past salvation. The moment a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they pass from death unto life, John 5:24 says. They have eternal life, and they shall never perish. They will not come into judgment, says the Bible. It is a past salvation. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, says Ephesians 1, chapter 7. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. And to know that the work of salvation, as far as our acceptance before God, is past. I'm not waiting till I die to find out. I'm not waiting till the Lord comes back to find out. I know I'm saved today, not because I'm better than anyone else, certainly not. Far from it. I know I'm saved because the Lord Jesus has suffered and died for my sins and shed his precious blood. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to we who are being saved, it is the power and the wisdom of God. So not only have we been saved, if you're a believer, we are being saved. And any believer worth his salt, anyone who's candid and honest and knows what the scriptures teach and know their own lives, will tell people openly and honestly, I'm not yet a finished work. I'm not yet what I'm one day going to be. The Lord has begun a good work in me, Philippians 1 says, and he will be faithful to complete it. But it's not completed yet. If I were the finished product standing before you today, that would be a pretty sorry spectacle, wouldn't it? I mean, I got enough aches and pains just walking around here. What would I be in glory walking around in a body like this? I'd never be suited for heaven. How about my character that's on its best behavior when I'm in meeting and when I'm dressed up? But when I'm alone, when I'm just with my family, and when I haven't had enough sleep, or when I got up on the proverbial wrong side of the bed, whatever the case may be, I might be temperamental. I might say things I shouldn't, and things I regret, and things I must apologize for. My character is not yet fully conformed to Christ. I still have the flesh. Galatians 5 tells me that the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So there's this ongoing war, but we are being saved. Because right now, the Lord is working in us the process of sanctification to make us more like himself, to conform our character to his, to teach us to be more holy and to live lives that please God. And Christian living is a life of growth, a life of progress is what it ought to be. That we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, as 2 Peter has it. That is what we are saying when we say we are being saved. Already, eternal life is having its work in our lives. Already, we are being changed as we look on the Lord of glory. We are being changed into his image. And that is a process that will only be complete when the Lord Jesus comes, and when we are transformed, as 1 Corinthians 15 puts it, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we're metamorphosized into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been saved, and we are being saved. But Romans 5, 9, and 10 tell us that we shall be saved. Because there is a future completion, which I've just alluded to. There is what Romans 8 calls the redemption of the body. Now, we sometimes speak about redemption in mercantile terms, don't we? Do you have redemption centers down here? You know, where you have, let's say there's a bottle, and on the side of it, it says refund, you know, 5 cents or whatever. You can take it in, and you can get some money for that, or whatever. How these things work, I've never done it myself, so I don't know how all these things go. But we use that term in common parlance. Well, the Lord Jesus has redeemed us. He has paid the penalty to save us from our sins, but he's yet going to redeem us from the very presence of sin. He's going to take us out of this world and take us to heaven to be with himself. And that's what he told his disciples in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So number one, out of the sufferings of Christ, we get a complete salvation, if you'll forgive the term, a holistic salvation. A salvation which is past, present, and future, and which encompasses every aspect of the believer's life. But secondly, what else flows from the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 2, and let's see what Peter says in his great speech on the day of Pentecost about what the sufferings of Christ accomplished. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. And verse 24. I better read the 23rd verse for context. Acts 2, 23. Him, that is the Lord Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. One of our hymn writers has put it this way: death cannot keep its prey, Jesus our Lord. He tore the bars away, Jesus our Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. From the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen the defeat of death. Now that requires a bit of faith. Because already in my short time here in Shannon Hills, you've had a number of people depart from this life, either from your own fellowship or from others nearby. There are families here grieving the loss of loved ones and friends, and death seems like an all too present, everyday reality in our worlds. Any newspaper of consequence has an obituary page, does it not? And yet the Lord Jesus could not be held by death. The Lord Jesus rose again from the dead because death had no claim upon him. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, says 1 Corinthians 15. And the Lord Jesus satisfied the dictates of a broken law and took the sting out of sin by dying for us. The one who never needed to die, for he had never sinned. He didn't deserve sin's wages, as Romans 6:23 describes death. But the Lord Jesus paid that penalty in spite of the fact that he didn't need to. Paid it for us and rose again, showing his triumph over it. Hebrews 2 expresses it in martial terminology. It says that he destroyed him that had the power of death. How did he do that? He did it by death. It was rather like David and Goliath. You remember how David killed Goliath, right? You say he killed him with a stone. No, he didn't, really. He knocked him insensible with a stone. Then he ran up and he took Goliath's own sword and he cut off the giant's head with his own weapon. Later, one of David's mighty men, one of his elite special forces, you know, Marine Recon, Green Beret, Delta Force, all that kind of stuff. Benaiah was one of those. And he went up against a very tall Egyptian and used his bow staff kung fu technique or whatever he did to disarm the man and take the man's own spear and to kill him with his own spear. And that's just what the Lord has done. Satan has wielded death as a weapon against humankind for so many centuries. Because look at the extremes he drives people to through the fear of death. He either drives people to hedonism, to try and put death out of their minds by the relentless pursuit of pleasure and satiating their lusts and amusing themselves to death. Or he does it through the other extreme, by driving them to belief systems that enslave them spiritually. Religious belief systems, or sometimes secular belief systems like atheism, that try to make people some way, somehow, get over their fear of death. But the Lord's taken that weapon away. The Lord has done it by going into death itself and by triumphing over it. Do you know one day, dear believer, one day you and I are going to take part in a wonderful chorus, better than anything in our hymn books today. And I love many of our hymns. But one day we're going to rise in the language of 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Because it will have no victory over us. Those who have died in Christ, the favorite scriptural word is that they sleep. Now, sleep isn't something you fear. I fear it a little bit, but only in my congregation. You know, I fear that maybe you'll go to sleep while I'm talking. But sleep itself is an innocuous kind of an idea, even a refreshing idea if you're very fatigued. So the idea of sleep is non-threatening. But sleep is also temporary. You don't sleep constantly, although some parents of teenagers may think their children do. You don't sleep 24/7. You wake up. And those who have died in the Lord Jesus are described as asleep, because the Lord Jesus is going to descend from heaven with a shout and wake them up with glorious effect. And no matter how ornate the mausoleum, no matter how big or faded and crushed the tombstone may be, no matter how decomposed their bodies may by that time be, as Job said, though my body is destroyed by worms, yet in my flesh I'll see the Lord. And we shall see him, and we shall share in his triumph over death. So his sufferings bring us a complete salvation. His sufferings show us the victory over death. His sufferings also have been the means of him entering into glory. As he said, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? Now, when you hear the Lord pray to his Father in John 17, the first thing he asks for may sound a bit strange to us. Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Father, I want my glory back, in other words. That glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the world. That tells me that we cannot begin to comprehend the amazing condescension of the Son of God laying aside his glory, veiling it in flesh, and coming down to earth as a man. We can't begin to conceive of what it was like for him to walk in obscurity on planet Earth, the maker of the world, and yet not to be known in his own creation. And yet in the shadow of Calvary, the Lord's already looking beyond it, because there's no doubt that he's going to go there and die. There's no doubt that he's going to finish the work. There's no doubt that he's going to be successful. And he's looking beyond the cross and saying, I want my glory back. Well, God the Father gave him that glory. The Lord Jesus has entered into heaven, 1 Peter 3:22 tells us, and is seated at the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being subjected to him. The Lord Jesus has entered into his glory. The one who subjected himself to such humiliation, the one who, being found in fashion as a man, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It hasn't happened yet, but that is going to take place in our world. The whole universe will have to own and acknowledge the glory of the Son of God and to confess his greatness. So his sufferings have led to his personal glory and exaltation. Personal glory and exaltation that he intends to share with us. That's a wonderful thing, you know. But then what else have his sufferings brought? They've brought a complete salvation. They've brought victory over death. They've brought the entrance of the Son of God into glory. They have also outfitted him to be our great high priest. Let's turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, do you remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? You remember that God gave Joseph, in the end, a plum job. He became the second most powerful man in the world. He was Pharaoh's right-hand man and was the de facto ruler of the superpower of the day. He was running Egypt. You know, God could have done that when Joseph first got down into Egypt. Why didn't he do that? I mean, think about what Joseph had to endure. When his story opens in Genesis 37, he's all of 17 years old, and he's had some dreams that have come from God, dreams that speak of his glory, that speak of his parents even, and his brothers bowing the knee. In an Eastern culture, that's unthinkable. because your elders are the ones you're to respect. They are the ones to whom honor is due. For the penultimate child, the second youngest, to be afforded the honor of having all the family bow to him, that was unheard of. And there's Joseph, hated by his brethren, cast into a pit, pulled back out of the pit only to be sold into slavery, finding himself working as a slave in Potiphar's house. And what is Joseph's reaction? Joseph apparently commits himself to God, because we don't read of any word of complaint or bitterness. And what's more, Joseph, when he gets to work for Potiphar, works very hard, and everything he does prospers. So if Potiphar sends him out to shine the chariot wheels on his BMW chariot, you better believe they're shining like they never have before, and no streak on the windshield either. If he sends him to press his Versace togas, you know, well, there's not a wrinkle in those things. If he puts him in charge of his mutual funds, he finds out suddenly that he's prospering and having more success than he's ever had in his investments. Whatever he gives to Joseph turns to gold. It prospers. And he is so faithful in his job that Potiphar doesn't bother to check up on him. Potiphar doesn't bother to audit the books. Potiphar just knows what's for supper that night. That's all he cares about. A man after my own heart in some respects. And that's how trusted Joseph is. And when he has the opportunity to get a little fun, what would it hurt anyway to mess around with Potiphar's wife? Nobody would know from his homeland. His family thinks he's dead. His brothers practically wish he were dead. You know, nobody would know. Nobody knows he's from a believing family. Why not? Except Joseph says, how can I commit this great sin against my master and, more importantly, against God? He was still very cognizant of God's eyes upon him. What did Joseph get for his faithfulness? He got fired. Not only did he get fired, he got wrongfully accused of rape and imprisoned. When he gets to prison, what does he do? Is he down in the mouth? Does he become bitter and jaded and hateful? When two notable political prisoners show up in his cell block and they're put under his charge, the butler and the baker, does he say, ah, now's my chance to stick it to the man? You know, I can get back at these upper-class Egyptians that think they're better than me. I can get back at the regime that has ground me down and treated me so badly. No, when he comes in and sees these men looking all down in the mouth, he says, why are you so disconsolate and distressed? What's wrong with you? And they say, well, we've had dreams. Now, Joseph could have said there, assuming he had abandoned his faith, if he had abandoned his faith, he could have said, well, yeah, I know about dreams. I've had a few of them myself, you see, and they just don't come to anything. I mean, all those stories I heard about God working and all those promises he made to my people, that must have been made up, because why else would I be in this jail? He says, nothing of the sort. He says, do not the interpretation of dreams belong to God? Tell me your dreams. And he interprets those dreams with his God-given wisdom and gives the glory to God. And what does he get for his faithfulness? He has to wait 2 more years in prison before finally circumstances come about that the butler remembers him and that Pharaoh has need of an interpreter of dreams, and he's brought out. And what does he do before he comes into Pharaoh's presence? He shaves and puts on clean clothes. I tell you, I'd want to go in there as ratty looking as possible to kind of stick it to him and say, look, this is what you've done to me. And now you come crawling to me for help? Now he goes in very respectfully. And when promised great reward, he gives the glory to God. And not only interprets Pharaoh's dreams, gives him the solution to the problem. Tells him how to save Egypt.
and how to save the other nations. Why should he care about Egypt? Why should he care about the other nations? Who ever cared about Joseph? Who's looking out for him? But that's just what he does, and that's how he comes to be prime minister of Egypt. And as one of the Psalms puts it, to teach the senators of Egypt wisdom. Now think about if Joseph had just been elevated as a young teenager to the job of prime minister. Could he have handled it? Think about if he had been elevated to that job after he was wrongfully accused by Mrs. Potiphar. What would you do if you suddenly got to be the head of the government? I'd be going after them first thing. You know, first I'd audit them, send the IRS by. And then after they got good and wrapped up in that, then I'd put them in prison for a while. And then I'd maybe do something worse for them. Just prolong the revenge. When Joseph gets to have absolute power, he doesn't use it for revenge. He uses it to become the savior of the world. You know, they say about George Washington, and I'm on safe ground because he was a good Virginian. So we're south of the Mason-Dixon line for those who care about that sort of thing. But they say about George Washington, the wonderful thing about him was that he was always giving up power at the right time. And at the end of the Revolutionary War, when he got wind that some of his officers wanted to march on the Congress and demand their pay and overthrow the government and set George up as the dictator, he came in and made a rousing speech saying that he had grown old as well as blind in the service of his country, and he wasn't going to watch it become dissolved in all he had labored for by this treachery. He reduced men to tears by his speech, and he promptly resigned his commission in the army on the spot and put an end to that little plot to overthrow the government that could have made us a banana republic before we even got started, you know. Well, he was willing to give up power. And later, when he became president, he set the precedence for later presidents of only 2 terms. And it took a couple hundred years for anybody to challenge that kind of thing. I won't comment on anything further there, but there you are. You know, that stood with most presidents and has stood for all but one of our many presidents in the United States. Willing to give up power at the right time. Willing to use power not for abuse, but to benefit others. That's what Joseph did. And God prepared him to do that by having him suffer, by having him learn what it was to go through hardship, and to commit himself to God at every step of the way, that when it was hard, Joseph kept looking to God, just kept committing it to God, kept waiting for God to turn things around. And if that's true of Joseph, how much more our Lord Jesus Christ, who at every turn received the suffering, didn't revile in return, didn't threaten, didn't assert himself, didn't put himself first, but bowed to the will of his Father, and so was prepared to do greater things in the economy of God. Because when we come to Hebrews 2, which by now you are at, you have no excuse not to be there after that long story. When we come to Hebrews 2, we see in verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those that are tempted." The very thing that outfits the Lord Jesus to be the sort of high priest we need, to be a merciful and faithful high priest, is that he's suffered, he's been there, he knows what we as human beings go through. So his suffering has outfitted him to be our great high priest, and that's how we know. whether it be illness, whether it be war, whether it be poverty or wealth, whether it be friendship or enemies, whether it be height nor depth, whatever the matter is, if we are a believer, the Lord is going to get us home to heaven. The Lord is going to glorify us with Christ. How do we know? Because we have a great high priest who has overcome all suffering. And whoever lives to make intercession for us, he's praying us home, brothers and sisters. And through his resurrection, he's made sure that we're going to share in that resurrection. He's the first fruits of them that slept. Now, we're fast running out of time, so I'll just tell you quickly the next point, that Christ's suffering has also given gifts to the church. Ephesians chapter 4 puts it this way. It says, "Wherefore, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Let me tell you how warfare used to be conducted before the Marshall Plan. It used to be that if you defeated an enemy in war, you despoiled them. You took the best stuff from them. And that was a principle that goes back into ancient times. You think about Israel and the many battles they fought. And often, after they defeated their enemies, they could carry off the spoil, the wealth of their enemies. You expect the victor gets the spoils. There's even a phrase to that effect that's become an adage, hasn't it? You can think about Barak in the book of Judges, who was up on Mount Tabor, invulnerable to his enemies. As long as he was up on the mountain with his troops, they were safe. It's when he descended into the valley that the combat came. But through the power of the Lord, he descended and defeated the enemies there and despoiled them. Psalm 68 comments on it. He led his captivity captive. It's mentioned also in Deborah's song in Judges chapter 5. He led his captivity captive. And Psalm 68 says he received gifts from men. That's the natural order. That's what you would expect. In Christ's suffering and his victory in rising again from the dead and ascending up on high, you would expect him to receive gifts. And yet it's so like our Lord Jesus that Ephesians 4 says, when he ascended up on high, he gave gifts to men. It's just like the Lord Jesus, you know. He's given gifts to his church, and he enumerates some of them in Ephesians 4, others in Romans 12, others in 1 Corinthians 12, all with the purpose, though, according to Ephesians 4, of bringing the church to spiritual maturity, of giving us everything we need to come to the completion as the church that God intends. So that when he says in Ephesians chapter 5, so that he may present her as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that's not accidental. That comes about through the working of God, and God working in part through human beings, through the gifts that he's given to his church. Yet another fruit of his suffering. But then also, a fruit of the Lord Jesus' suffering is that he completes the purpose of God for Adam. Now, Adam was not just an individual who lived in the Garden of Eden millennia ago. He was that. But the very name Adam means man, and it can be used in the Hebrew Scriptures as a way of designating mankind. And both Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 make the comparison between the first Adam, that Adam we read about at the beginning of Genesis, and the last Adam, which is a way of describing the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the last Adam couldn't do, we thought about that the other night. He didn't subdue the earth. He didn't make the earth blossom like it should. The last Adam will do it through his suffering and glorification. Because he's going to come back and rule on this planet, and the very desert is going to blossom, says Isaiah. He's going to come back, and they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they won't learn war anymore because the Prince of Peace will be calling the shots. And God's going to show us what he always intended for planet Earth through the Lord Jesus. Well, the last thing the Lord Jesus has accomplished through his suffering that I want to think about is he's dealt with the problem of evil and suffering once and for all. Because while it is true that today suffering is an everyday part of life and evil is ubiquitous in our world, it's everywhere, it's even within us. Although that is true now, that won't always be true because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You see, the Lord Jesus said in John 5 that the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Paul put it this way in Acts 17, but God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. And he's given assurance of this by the resurrection from the dead. You see, Hitler didn't get away with it, nor Stalin, nor any of the other tyrants and despots of this world. The sinners, large and small, the dead, small and great, haven't gotten away with it. They may escape justice in this world. But if someone has gone into eternity, not having availed themselves of the pardon that is in the Lord Jesus, of the forgiveness and the new life that he offers, of the payment he made on the cross, they're going to have to stand before the great white throne of judgment. The dead, small and great, people that were powerful and notorious and famous in their lives, and people that were obscure and we've never heard of, but all having this in common if they stand before the great white throne, as recorded in Revelation chapter 20, their names aren't found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They never believed on the Lord Jesus. And sin and sinners will be banished from the renewed creation that God is making. You see, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that what God is after in this work of salvation is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone be in Christ, there's a new creation. Or some translations say, they are a new creature. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Well, what will they be like? Well, the Lord describes them more by what's not there than by what is there. Because I don't think we could comprehend what is there with our current faculties and basis of knowledge. The Lord says, nothing that defiles, nothing that makes a lie, no sin, no darkness, no tears and crying will ever enter there. Adulterers and whoremongers and liars and idolaters will have their part in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. They won't come into God's holy city, the New Jerusalem. They won't be in his new heavens and new earth. Sin will be entirely eradicated from the new creation. It won't be there. It'll be totally gone. No longer will people have to ask, well, if God's good, why doesn't he do something about evil? He'll do something about evil in his own good way and time. He hasn't done it yet, though, because he's still beseeching evil men and women like us to turn from our sins and receive the Lord Jesus and be saved. The fact that he's delayed hasn't been indolence or lethargy, and certainly not ignorance. It's been mercy. It's been a long-suffering God wanting to be gracious and to save as many possible. What a wonderful Savior we have. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? We say amen, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank thee for thy Son. We cannot lift him too high here. We cannot speak in superlatives when it comes to him. Human language is beggared when we try to describe how great the Lord Jesus is. And we thank thee that of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. We thank thee that to him will be the surpassingness of glory, that great eternal weight of glory will chiefly be Christ's. And we're so thankful that he shares it with us, that we will be glorified with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. We thank thee for that principle, Father. We thank thee for such a faithful Savior. We thank thee for all he's done. It's in the Lord Jesus' own name we pray. Amen.